Well, we are studying the very remarkable book of Daniel. It's the story of a teenage Hebrew refugee and some friends who were taken to the great empire of Babylon in order to be raised as one of its sons. He essentially lost everything he looked forward to in life. He faced a choice: either abandon his faith as weak and irrelevant, or seek a larger faith and a larger God. The early part of the book of Daniel contains the seminal dream of a vision of the future. And this dream is going to be developed in a number of other visions. They're all going to be different, but they're all really going to be the same. It's about the same thing. It's about the future and about God's kingdom. But it's also, the beginning is a highly biographical section of the book. It involves Daniel. This section involves three of his friends. And it involves King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's interesting how he becomes one of the central subjects before we're done. Today, we're looking at Daniel chapter 3. It's 30 verses. Let's begin. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, the great kings of ancient empires like to leave enduring images of themselves. And what we have here is a building project on the level of the monuments of Egypt, a kind of a stele or stele. It could have been a statue of one of Babylon's gods. That's possible. But the correlation with the dream that was discussed just in the previous chapter is just too compelling. He dreamed of a giant statue of himself, constructed rather strangely, that he saw destroyed. And Daniel explained this in terms of a succession of kingdoms, which one day would be completely surpassed by the kingdom of God. But the destruction was far off. Nebuchadnezzar would be the greatest of the kings in his own to come, actually. And I believe he wished to duplicate this statue, or at least the part that involved him. Commissioning statues of themselves was a common practice of kings. We actually have this statue of Nebuchadnezzar from the time period, so we can see what he looks like. What makes this project unusual, though, is the epic size. This statue was so large, it had to be built outside of the cities on a plain. A statue 90 feet high to commemorate his great kingdom and reign. The text says it was a gold statue, probably detailed or overlaid with gold. The most obvious understanding would be that he replicated the golden head of his dream, which was him. This, I think, is pretty much what it actually looked like. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Notice that everybody who's invited is in the government. Over this huge empire, it took a long time for them to get here. There are no magi mentioned, there are no priests mentioned, so even though this has kind of a religious trappings, it's really a political event. The only person not there is Daniel, because he's obviously back in the capital, keeping things running. This was to acknowledge their allegiance to the king. In essence, treat the king functionally as God. Everybody would go back to their provincial religions when they were done here, and that was fine. But in Babylon, as in any great empire of history, the state always demands ultimate worship. Nebuchadnezzar did not claim to be a god. He just represented the god, and he was the ultimate authority on earth. So let's get that straight. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon," it's a special triangular harp, "the regular harp, the bagpipe, every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Well, even if it was just the head that was overlaid with gold, that's a lot of gold. An industrial furnace would normally be used for bricks, but it could be overstoked to handle gold that melts at 2,000 degrees. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every other kind of music, All the peoples, all the nations, all the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. No surprise there. Well, except there was a surprise, wasn't there? Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made it a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I set up?" Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And again, we see the attitude of empire. In the here and now, the only God that really matters is the secular powers that govern society. You follow whatever religion you want, but first you worship the powers that be, because they're the only power that really counts. Is that clear? This is the way Babylon worked. It's certainly the way, that's the way all countries worked, all empires. It's certainly the way Rome would work. They wouldn't have the, what they did is they built temples to the emperor. And they said, "You can worship whatever god you want. Just come once to here and raise a toast to the emperor as Lord." And Christians went through the same scenario later. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." A larger faith in the Lord God assumes his complete sovereignty, but it never assumes to tell him how to use it. They will worship. They will glorify God, as Paul would later say, through their life, how they live it, or through their death and how they die. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their names are now becoming quite well known. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Bring it up to maximum capacity, 2,000 degrees. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound with their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. This thing was so hot, the people who threw them in were fatally burned. End of story. Well, not hardly. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Well, clearly this is a manifestation of Jesus. I mean, who else would look like a man yet come across as God, personally saving those who trust him? You understand, the Son of God is not yet incarnate. He has no body. But we will see visions of his future form several times in this book. Don't be confused by the king's later reference to an angel. The word just means messenger or representative. Nebuchadnezzar saw a divine human figure, a man representing God, saving these people. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed. The cloaks were not harmed. No smell of fire had come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar answered, and he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." He didn't really know the God's name well, just that he was the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "And therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks any against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. What we have here is an epic exercise in loyalty. The king was making sure that his will and his kingdom was top priority of Babylon's governing class. Every one of them had their own convictions. They had their own interests. That was fine. Everyone worshiped whatever one of Babylon's pantheon that captured their imagination. That's fine. Worship any way you like. But everyone was gathered together, and they all knew they had been gathered together to underscore the preeminence of the culture and government of Babylon as embodied in its esteemed king. Very busy people had been summoned some distance, putting on hold everything from their own families to their own projects to their own religious activities to come and bow down to the king's statue, making it abundantly clear that the king could summon them whenever he wished. Summon their presence, summon their obedience. Oh, not all the time, of course. Just any time. Whenever he wished. The king got to establish the boundaries of everyone's life. And of course, when it came to his will, there were no boundaries. And to make that point crystal clear, he kept the furnace operational even after construction was finished. This narrative reminds us of the demands of loyalty that every society's powers that be, the powers that be, sometimes impose upon all subjects. Required loyalty that overrides your home, overrides your faith, overrides everything. Loyalty that has no effective boundaries. Sometimes, as in our text, you see it in government or politics, what we're required to support, required to finance. Sometimes you see it in business, the sacrifices we're required to make. Sometimes you see it in education, in social engineering, and in an almost complete takeover of our children's time and energy. The Lord establishes and he honors human institutions of all sorts. They are necessary in this fallen world. His people are expected to honor them because they have a very important place. But sometimes the powers that be forget what that place is. And they demand a level of loyalty that only God should have. Demanding precedence over family, over church activities, over our consciences and spiritual welfare. By all means, bow to your own God on your own time. But remember to bow to us on our time. And our time is whenever we say it is. Every true power that be has some kind of furnace it uses to encourage compliance. And the furnace is not the only thing we have to reckon with. There's also the immense force of social pressure. I think there is no better picture of social pressure that has ever been presented than thousands of people all bowing down when commanded, except for these three individuals who pathetically stand out. Because they're still standing. You know, everybody is looking at this thing, and they all bow down, and then, you know, all eyes look over at these three guys who aren't bowing. Anyone who has ever tried to act independently of their social group knows the terrible feeling of vulnerability when you stand out. The pressure to show the same loyalty as everybody around you, same opinions, the same behavior. You know, it's immense, not only on the battlefield, but just in your own circle, the people you talk to, the people you share text with. When you feel part of a group, could be a political party, could be a sports fans. I mean, you want to think, you want to act, you want to look like them. You want to fit in. And with thousands of people on their face, the standing forms of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not fit in. They knew why Nebuchadnezzar called everyone to this newly finished statue. They knew the ultimate loyalty he demanded. Daniel had smartly avoided a showdown with the king earlier with that food matter, remember? But Daniel wasn't there. And they had to decide what to do. And these weren't guys with Daniel's special gifts or special graces or special privileges. They were just regular believers trying to really believe. And they knew that everybody else would bow. And they knew that there was still a fire burning in the furnace. And they knew that they were expendable. They came fully prepared to stand with their God, maintain their primary allegiance to Him, even if it was the last thing they did in this life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel resolved to find the God whom the Hebrews had lost right in the middle of their great religion. The God who had created them and the whole world. The God who covered our first parents when they sinned. The God who saved Noah by grace when the human race stank to high heaven. The God who took Abraham's place in the covenant, promising to forfeit his own life to bring blessing to Abraham and any other sinner who would believe in him. The God who delivered a nation of slaves to freedom. The God who raised up a shepherd as king because all he wants is to have a heart after his heart. These three men decided to actually believe what their religion had taught them as children. So when the time came, and they knew it was coming, they chose to give their most basic and precious loyalty to their God and set aside the king's command for God's commandments, like, you shall have no other gods before me. Would they become famous? Or would they become ashes? They didn't know. And it didn't matter. Because it wasn't about them. It was about the real and wonderful Creator who has personally secured them eternal life and therefore alone deserves, loyalty without boundaries. Everyone else bowed. They chose to stand with their God. And you know what? When they decided to stand with their God stood with them in the fire. And that's where the whole perspective changes. You know, we assume that this story is just all about these three Hebrews. But one of the threads that ties together the first four chapters of Daniel is the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar. If you read chapters 2 to 4 all at once, you're struck by the growing responses of the king. A powerful, growing awareness, not only of God, but the gospel too. First, through Daniel's knowledge of his dream, Nebuchadnezzar learned that there is a God in heaven, a real God in heaven, who's known through revelation. Specifically, revelation to this people. He chose to receive it and guard it and transmit it, these Hebrews. A God for all the world who revealed himself through them. Second, through Daniel's interpretation of that dream, Nebuchadnezzar learned that the whole last days of this fallen world, God would grow a kingdom, his kingdom, throughout the whole earth that would one day supersede every other kingdom forever. And now Nebuchadnezzar watches as God's people are cast into the fires of judgment. And what does he learn? Well, he learns that God's people escape judgment, but he would have learned that if they just walked out unsinged. The text emphasizes that Nebuchadnezzar saw more than that. Now, we assume, don't we, that the three Hebrews saw the figure walking around them in the fire? But the text doesn't say so. My point is not to question that they did see him. That's not the point. The point is that the text talks about what Nebuchadnezzar sees and how he responds through the unshakable spiritual loyalty of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king saw with his own eyes that the God of heaven builds his kingdom by saving those who believe in him in person. Salvation is not a ritual, it's not a philosophy, it's not a doctrine. It's God himself in the form of a man who looks like he could be God's son. This divine son comes into the fire to save those who really believe in him, absorbing the judgment intended for them, shielding them from hellish fire. So they emerge without even the smell of smoke on them. This was the biblical message of salvation that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose to believe, no matter what. And through their larger faith, the gospel became visible to a man God was drawing to himself. A larger faith is one that's larger than any other loyalty. And sometimes people will first see Jesus Christ through a Christian's remarkable, unyielding loyalty to him when we refuse to bow. And he makes himself visible alongside us in the furnace. You know, furnace of fire, that's a common biblical image for trial. It may have come from this. Any kind of trial, big or small. Peter talked about it. He said, now for a little while, if necessary, talking about all Christians, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. This is a furnace that tests gold, by fire. It may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is revealed as our faith is tested like gold in the furnace. Peter implies that this testing by fire is not only in furnaces of epic proportions, it's also in much smaller kilns. Whenever we suffer the consequences of putting our God first, putting aside the demands of the powers that be, resisting the strong current of social pressure in order to stand with our God. It's any time that we openly resist what others require us to do or require us to not do, because we put the commandments of our God first. It's any time we openly embrace values that flow out of God's character rather than some powerful or popular person's character. Openly confessing as our sin what others maintain as desirable. Choosing instead the very unpopular aspiration to actually live like Jesus. It's any time we choose to openly walk with the Son of God into need, into pain, with a helping hand or the gospel of eternal hope, even when it makes other people feel guilty. or leaves them scratching their heads as to why anybody would care. It's any time we choose to openly rejoice in our hope, even in circles that consider it tasteless to have a sure and eternal hope. Israel spent decades confessing the true religion at the temple. But outside of the services, they bow down to foreign gods, they bow down to immorality, they bow down to leaders who wantonly led them astray. That kind of faith is not enough. And it's not what God considers to be faith. And is certainly no witness to him. So God took them out into Babylon. That's not what they wanted. It's not what we would want. To lose all the blessings of a nice life God gave us, find ourselves in some desert. But that's what God does when his people need to find him again. They seem to find him when he takes them out into the wilderness, right? He does it for our sake, and he does it for his witness in this world. Exile is his last desperate measure to restore a spiritual heartbeat. And there on the plain of Dura, a world away from the Temple Mount, in front of a pagan statue, God heard a spiritual heartbeat. A larger faith, a real faith, as three young men respectfully set aside the king's command in order to honor the first commandment of their God. No other gods before him. What was the result? A miraculous deliverance from the fire? Yeah. But equally amazing, the first personal and public appearance of the Son of God on this earth to a king whom God was calling to himself. This was not only about saving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was about saving Nebuchadnezzar. It was about revealing Jesus Christ to a man who needed to know that God personally saves from death and from judgment those who really believe in him and trust him with their lives. He'll get into the fire with us, and he will take all the heat. You can't read this passage without asking a question, I think. You know, where am I going to stand with Christ when others bow? Where am I going to stand with Christ when others bow? Do you and I know anybody who needs to see such a Savior? They can understand him through the gospel. They can appreciate him through our good works. But they might first see him, sense his presence alongside us when unswerving loyalty to God puts us in the fire. And we go in confident of our Lord's gracious deliverance, but determined to stand with him no matter what happens. And we find that Jesus stands with those who stand with him. Whether in a lifetime of faithful service, giving our lives away one day at a time, or maybe during one hard moment when everybody else is bowing down, and we just say, no, for my Lord's sake. No. As in our text, there's going to be somebody looking on who sees something they weren't looking for, something they didn't expect to see, because they can tell that somebody else is with us in the fire. Maybe they can't quite make him out yet, and Nebuchadnezzar's still going to need one more piece of the puzzle. We'll get to that later. But a larger faith that stands with the Lord when standing with him is hard is a fiery trial that Jesus often uses to manifest himself in this world. Didn't we cast three men into the fire? True. But I see four men. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Let's pray. Lord, we're going to need some time, maybe some discussion, and definitely some prayer to process this. We certainly do not want to go up against the powers that be on a whim for our own sake or pride. We find nothing whatever appealing about a fiery furnace. We don't want to go up against anyone. What others command and how others bow, that's their business. But when we bow and when we stand, that's our business. And by your grace, we're going to stand with you, Lord Jesus. And you will deliver us from the consequences or not. All that is important is that you stand with us. You already stood in our place on the cross, bearing the judgment we deserve. You already stood with us when you rose, gave us the inheritance of eternal life that you earned, and a place at the throne of your Father. You will stand with us one day in the new earth of your kingdom. This only we ask, O risen Christ, that no matter what happens, please stand with us now in any and every trial. And please, for their sake, let someone see you standing with us. All praise to your holy name. Amen.